When we hear the Passion read in this way, not only does the whole story impress us, even weigh upon us, but there are certain details that catch our attention. We wonder why something was said, or why a detail is recorded in the gospel that seems unimportant. Those things, these thoughts of ours, are very important. They're ways by which our Lord is speaking to you today. They're bridges over which His grace is passing to touch your heart and to bring you closer to Him. So I want to briefly touch on some of these in the hopes that they will help you both to think about the Passion of Christ and to respond to Jesus, who is speaking to each of us directly today. All four of the evangelists describe the Passion, but each of them have particular themes that they want to emphasize, and aspects of Jesus' words and actions that they find personally important. And we believe that those aren't simply personal idiosyncrasies. Those are part of the Holy Spirit's plan to give us as complete a portrait of Jesus as possible. Now, the Passion narrative began with Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper. He has said one of his disciples will betray him. Judas has undertaken that role. When Jesus goes to the garden, he takes Peter, James, and John with him to a closer place and has them pray closer to him than the others. These are the same three men that he took up the mountainside when he was transfigured before their eyes. When Jesus prays, he calls God by the Aramaic name Abba, which means Father. This is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus uses this word. Sometimes you may hear that it means daddy, that it is a child's name for his father. But in fact, that's a mistake. Scholarship, Protestant scholarship as well as Catholic scholarship, has shown that Abba does not mean daddy. It is father in Aramaic. While Jesus is there in the garden, there is a young man who is seized by the soldiers when Christ is arrested. We don't know who he is. Over the centuries, there have been three possibilities suggested. One, that he is the Apostle John. Another, that he is James, the so-called brother of Jesus, whose mother is at the foot of the cross. And third, that he is Mark the Evangelist himself, whose mother and father seem to have owned the upper room. We do not know, but the detail is included. During Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, something else happens, a detail there that you might not catch that is very important. When Jesus speaks and answers the high priest rips open his garments. Now that is an ancient cultural symbol in the Middle East of great sorrow. When we see film on the news of terrorist attacks, you sometimes see family members mourning over the bodies of their loved ones who have been killed by tearing open their clothing and then by taking earth or sand and heaping it upon their heads, as a sign that they have been brought down to the dust by this terrible sorrow and tragedy. The high priest rips his robes ceremonially. because Jesus had said something that he counts as great blasphemy. But it may not seem so important or impressive to us at first. What does Jesus say? When in reply, "Are you the Christ, the Holy One of God?" Jesus says, "I am." And the way in which he says, "I am," is the Hebrew name for God, the name that no Jew would speak. Further, Jesus says, "You shall see this Son of Man," which is a way that he refers to himself. It refers to Jesus being truly human as well as God. "You shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, the Jews in the Old Testament referred to God as the power. So for Jesus to say that he is seated at the right hand of the power on the same throne, the same level, means Jesus is saying, "I have the same power and authority as God himself, as God the Father." And to describe himself as coming on the clouds of heaven was again something that was uniquely reserved to God. We're used to seeing paintings of the Blessed Mother standing on a cloud, or of angels arriving, standing on clouds. But for the Jews, only God rode on the clouds. They never depicted him on the clouds because they were forbidden to make images. But their mental image was God sat and stood upon clouds. So for Jesus to say that he would come on the clouds of heaven was to say he was divine. And that's why the high priest rips open his robes. Then we go to the trial by Pilate and to Jesus' condemnation. It's interesting that St. Mark doesn't speak at any length about the scourging, but he says Pilate sentenced him to be scourged and then to be crucified. The Romans scourged their prisoners in a horrible way, with scourges which were made of chain and straps of leather into which shards of bone and metal and glass were inserted. The object was to lacerate the body as much as possible to make the condemned man a living horror. Now, Mark doesn't describe that because he wants to say something else that's important. And the something else is to describe Jesus being mocked by the soldiers. Jesus has called himself and let himself be known as King and God, and now the soldiers acknowledge that by putting a crown on his head, but it is a crown of horrible thorn, and by wrapping him in a purple-red robe, because purple-red was the color of the Roman emperor. And so they take one of their military cloaks, which is of the same color, and they throw it over Christ's wounded body. And they mock him, kneeling and calling him King of the Jews. Mark wants to emphasize that that is blasphemous for us to do to God. Now, finally, when our Lord is crucified, there are two points that Mark makes that are very important. Each of the evangelists gives us some of the words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And those words that he spoke add up to being seven. Not seven individual words, seven times that he spoke out loud. We call them the seven last words of Christ. Mark only includes one, but it is very important. It's the first line of the psalm that was sung today as the responsorial psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, Jews would indicate a whole psalm just by the first sentence, in the same way that we would, might be triggered to sing, say something that we remember by the first line of a song or the first line of a poem, and so on and so forth. Some people, hearing those words, think that Jesus is despairing, that he's lost all belief, all faith in God. But in fact, that's not what the words are about at all. The words of the psalm are a tremendous act of faith and of prophecy, because they begin with a description of Jesus dying on the cross. The man who is speaking in the psalm says, I'm surrounded by dogs and evildoers who curse at me, jeer at me, mock me, make fun of me. They wag their heads and say, let him save himself. If he can save others, he can save himself. They have divided my garments among them, and for my vesture they cast lots. We know from one of the other evangelists that the soldiers cast lots at the foot of the cross to get Jesus' clothing. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. It's a description of a man's body stretched out on a cross, nailed into place. And at the end of the psalm, it speaks about the glory of God, which the one who has the sufferer now shares in, and the church, the assembly of believers, celebrating around him. So it's actually an explanation of Jesus' death on the cross and the foundation of the church. And to make that point, Mark includes one final detail I'll tell you about that is very powerful, very beautiful. He says the crucifixion of the three men, Jesus and the two thieves, began at 9 o'clock in the morning, and Jesus dies at 3 in the afternoon. Now, why include the time? Why is that important? It's important because in the temple, every day, at 9 a.m. and 3 in the afternoon, there were two special services. And the services were almost exactly the same. They were called the Tamid, the perpetual sacrifice. And during that sacrifice, the priests offered only three things: a lamb, bread, and wine. So why is this important? What did John the Baptist call Jesus? There's the Lamb of God. What does Jesus use in order to make his body and blood present to his disciples at the Last Supper and to us this morning? Bread and wine. So his crucifixion, which gives the meaning to what I'm going to do in a few moments, is foreshadowed by this sacrifice. And what do we call the Mass? The perpetual sacrifice. This is the way by which Christ's cross and all the power of his crucifixion and what he accomplished is given to you and to me today for our needs, for our spiritual life, for the forgiveness of sins, for the sanctification of our souls, for our salvation. So Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is marked by this perpetual sacrifice of the temple, which was a prophecy in images of what Jesus now accomplishes in his body on the cross. And at the 3 o'clock hour, when the sacrifice was offered, there were 18 blessing prayers that were spoken, and the 15th of these asks for the salvation of the world through the coming of the Messiah at 3 o'clock. So the little details of the gospel all have something to reveal to us, a meaning that can interest us, strengthen us, support us, and give us just enough strength to do what we need today in the trust that God will give us what we need for tomorrow. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.